To you again tonight. Let's continue our study in Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 9. Last week we covered all of chapter 8. We won't cover all of chapter 9 tonight. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses. And we'll read those together. So Hebrews chapter 9, and let's read together verse 1 through verse 10. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. As you might remember, we began our study of Hebrews realizing or understanding that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And the last of the Old Testament prophets was John the Baptist. And people came to John the Baptist and they said, "Who are you? Are you Elias?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord." The entire Old Testament had this job. Every law, every prophet, certainly the ceremonies in the temple, they made straight the way of the Lord. They were pointing people, they were preparing a path, they were taking people ultimately to the fulfillment of all of these things, and that would be the work of Christ, and particularly on the cross, in his death on the cross for our sins, making atonement for our sins, and then, of course, the victory that we'll be celebrating in a few weeks, the resurrection. And so we've heard the expression, follow the yellow brick road. Just follow the yellow brick road. And in this case, we're following the red road. We're following that red thread that winds throughout the Old Testament and all these pictures and all these stories, ultimately leading us to Jesus Christ. And that's what Hebrews does. That's how it began, and that's what it's been continuing to teach us. It tells us, and one word that you find over and over in the book of Hebrews is the word better. Better. And it tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, and so Jesus is better. Not better in that the pictures and that the prophets and that the laws and that Moses and all of those things were bad or are now not helpful or entirely unnecessary, but all of those things were merely laying the stage, pointing us to Christ. And now that we have Christ, we understand our salvation rests in him. The fulfillment has come. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of those shadows and pictures, and so Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He's superior to angels. He's God, whereas angels are created beings. He's better than Moses. Moses was used of God to give the law, but God's the one who gave it. God's still the creator, and Jesus as God is the creator, the ultimate lawgiver, and the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. He's greater than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. Now, when we talk about Jesus being better than Aaron, within all of that is this whole idea of the priesthood. And Hebrews spends several chapters teaching us and telling us and explaining how all of these things that had to do with the priests offering sacrifices and going through these ceremonies and all the procedures they went through, Jesus Christ categorically, once and for all, became the fulfillment for all of those things on the cross. And he needed to encourage these Christians, these Jewish Christians in particular, that although they were leaving behind some things in a sense, and there were people around them that were from the religious system that wanted to pull them back into these rituals and ceremonies, to help them understand that now that Christ has come, they did not need all of that. When the temple would ultimately be destroyed, I'm sure there was sorrow there because of all the memories and all of the things that that had meant and represented over the hundreds of years. But they didn't actually lose anything of eternal significance because Christ had come. He had laid down his life. The cross had that had been taken care of. And so these people had had a relationship, access to God in Christ. They were they had a home in heaven. They had atonement made. Their sins were forgiven once and for all. And it didn't rely on those religious rituals and ceremonies. Well, when the verses we read here, the first 10 verses we read, talk about the first covenant. And in particular, it's talking about the covenant God made with his people at Mount Sinai. And all of you have heard and remember the Ten Commandments, right? Moses goes up into the mountain. He comes down with the Ten Commandments. He breaks all 10 commandments at one time, right? He gets upset because the people were worshiping an idol, and Moses goes back up into the mountain. But God had made a covenant with the people at that time, and they were said that we'll keep the law, and God had provided all to Moses, everything pertaining to the tabernacle and to the priesthood, and all of these things were given at that particular time. And so what we see in these verses, and was described with specificity in Exodus and Leviticus, we're talking about the tabernacle, which is the tent of meeting. It was sort of what we think of as the temple, but it was portable as they were wandering through the wilderness. So the tabernacle. Secondly, the rituals. We see that in verse 6 and 7. And then lastly, the lesson and limitations of the system. So the tabernacle in verses 1 through 5, the rituals in verses 6 and 7, and then the lessons and limitations in verses 8 through 10. And let's talk about the tabernacle first. And this is Wednesday night. We have perhaps the time, and if you have your Bibles nearby or someone nearby, you can read it. I'm going to invite you to do something. Go with me to Exodus chapter 25. And so we're going to take time tonight to talk in more detail about the tabernacle and look a little bit more about what the children of Israel were familiar with, what they had heard on the mountain, and what every Jewish boy and Jewish girl would have learned about as they would have gone to the synagogue. They would have memorized these passages. They would have been very, very familiar with them. We less so. And so let's take the time to catch up a little bit. Exodus chapter 25. The setting is Moses in the mountain. What's taking place is God is giving to Moses instructions concerning this thing they were going to build, put together, called the tabernacle. And so verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and badger's skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And so you saw it there as we read. God is telling Moses, I want to have a place where I can be represented, I can be with the people, but of course there is separation, there's sin, Jesus hadn't come, and so I want you to make a tabernacle, and there's going to be a lot of significance wrapped up into all the different pieces of furniture. There's going to be significance wrapped up in how it's built and the different rooms that are there, and so I want you to be very careful to build it in this way. And so people brought, they brought gold, and they brought all the different materials that needed to be put into this. As you read in verse number 10, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant. So let's read just a little bit of this. So verse 10 of chapter 25, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make on it a crown of gold around about it. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them." Well, he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 23, he talks about something called the table, or the table of showbread. In chapter 31, he talks about the golden candlestick. And he begins to speak about all these different elements that are going to be in this thing he calls the tabernacle. Now, as we think about the writer of Hebrews speaking about the priesthood and the ceremonial system, it's interesting that he talks about the tabernacle instead of talking about the temple. You've heard about Solomon's temple before, right? Instead of having one gold candlestick, that he had lots of golden candlesticks. Instead of kind of what we think of as a fairly small tabernacle that was put together, the temple was unbelievably beautiful and spectacular and all of that. But the author of Hebrews takes the people all the way back to the tabernacle. And one of the reasons is, I think, because you see it there when we read about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which was where the very presence of God would be, and where the high priest would go in once a year to put the blood on the Day of Atonement on that ark, on the mercy seat, on the top of that, it had those places, those rings, so that you could put poles in there. Why would you put poles in the Ark of the Covenant? This very special place, this very special item that only the high priest could go in there. Why would you need that? Well, because they moved around a lot, didn't they, as they were wandering through the wilderness. It was a portable and temporary structure. It really was a tent, very special, very beautiful, very ornate, but it was a tent that was to be traveled around. And so, at least 2 reasons that the author of Hebrews talks about the tabernacle, perhaps, instead of bringing up the temple. One of them is that it was a temporal nature and moved around. There was a pastor who was well known in the 19th century in London, England, when London was probably the largest city in the world at the time. And Charles Spurgeon was his name, and the church name that he pastored was called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And people asked him, why is the name the Metropolitan Tabernacle? It's not called the Metropolitan Temple, or, you know, there could have been different names that you could have given it. And one of the responses he gave, he liked the idea that tabernacle meant you were always moving. The church is always on the move. This isn't our permanent home. And so he connected that idea of the tabernacle with the name of the church there as well. And so it was temporal, it was always on the move, and every reader would have been familiar with the tabernacle who was familiar with the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, often called the law. The temple we hear about when King David, remember, the kingdom is finally being established, and they're in Jerusalem, and David has something of a palace for himself. And he wants to build a temple. He wants to build a more permanent house for all of these things. And he asked God, he asked Nathan if he can, and Nathan, the conclusion of that is, no, David, you're a man of blood. You're not going to be the person to build the temple, but your son Solomon can build the temple. And so Solomon will build the temple, and we'll see the Zerubbabel's temple, and that will come to play. But everyone who read the Pentateuch, read Exodus, read Leviticus, would have been familiar with the tabernacle in particular. All right, so he talks about the tabernacle, and we do have a picture here. We'll look at picture number 1 first, and just to get a little bit of perspective of what the tabernacle may have looked like. And so an artist, just put together some different elements of what would have been the outer courtyard of the tabernacle. So the tabernacle itself would have been the tent of meeting in the back. It would have been that structure in the back. And in the courtyard, you would have had a brazen altar. You would have had an altar where sacrifices were brought, and they would have been burnt offerings. And so the priests would be in the courtyard. Many of the Israelites themselves could have come into the outer courtyard. That's where sacrifices would have been brought. The priests were responsible for making it all happen. They sacrificed burnt offerings on the altar. And then there's a brazen laver. There's a basin of water where the priests would wash their hands and their feet. And you can imagine a lot of blood and a lot of dust and a lot of dirt. And so whenever they would make a sacrifice, they'd wash their hands and their feet. And certainly whenever they would go inside of the tabernacle, it was important for them to wash their hands and feet. So you have that altar in the courtyard, and you have that water basin, the laver in the courtyard, fill it with water to allow the priests to wash themselves. Well, that's not actually mentioned in our text. What is mentioned is what's said is the first tabernacle, or the sanctuary. And this is the holy place in verse number 2. And it mentions specifically two items in this particular part. So we have the second picture, and we'll probably spend more time here. And it's a little hard to see, but we have two separate areas here. And the author of Hebrews brings to mind this first area, the first place the priest would have walked into. Inside this holy place, or the first tabernacle as it's referred to, or the sanctuary, we have a candlestick. Now, how many of you have seen sort of the Jewish symbol of this candlestick with the three branches on one side and three branches on the other side and one branch in the middle? So you had seven different actual lights would have been on it. You can call it a candle opera, or I think the name for it that the Jewish people use is the menorah. And recently I was in Oxford, Ohio, and was driving through Oxford, and I looked and I saw in the window, and sure enough, there was one of these pictured there, and it had to do with one of the Jewish, I don't know what they do there, but it had some Jewish significance there. And so this menorah you'll see around today. You also had in this place a table, or the table of showbread. And on the table of showbread, you had 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe. And the only people who ate the bread were the priests. The priests were supposed to eat the bread every week. It would be replaced on the Sabbath, but the priests would eat the bread in the holy place, and they'd make new bread, and it represented the 12 different tribes and the presence of God in that place. So we have the courtyard we talked about. We have the first tabernacle, as it's mentioned in verse number 2. And then there was a curtain. There was a veil that separated that first area where only the priests could go in. And they went in there often because you had to keep that light lit. You had to replace the showbread. And you had that incense in there as well. And so all of that had to be burnt and the lights had to be lit. And it was busy that they had to be in there every day, multiple times a day. All the priests could be in there that had their assignments. But in that second area, this was called the holiest of all in verse number 3. The holiest of all, or the holy of holies. This second room had, it refers to the altar of incense or the golden censer. And you can just imagine, if you're in the courtyard, what do you smell? Yeah, the burnt offerings. I don't know exactly what it smells like. I don't know what it smells like, but that's the smell. You got to get that in your mind. And so, but as you go into the holy place and then the holiest of holy, now it's incense is being burned. And so you can just see it's different. The way it's lit, I'm sure there's some light during the day that makes its way in, although there's no windows written into the plans, but presumably some light will get through during the day. But at night, it's just that candlestick. And then as you go into the Holy of Holies, you have that incense. And inside the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. It says that the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with gold. It was a beautiful box, really. It had overlaid with gold. Inside of it, it had three things. It had a golden pot with manna in it. Remember manna? In the wilderness wanderings, they didn't have food to eat other than God providing it for them each day. And then, of course, double that amount going into the Sabbath. And so there was manna to remember how God had provided for them in the wilderness. There was in that Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded. And then there were the tables of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. And let's talk about that for just a moment, because we're laying the stage for what he's going to refer to later. First, let's look at 2 Samuel. And to get an understanding, or at least an appreciation, for what it meant to have God's presence in the midst of the people. In a few weeks, right, we're going to have the opportunity to see an eclipse, the eclipse of the sun. And the warning is that when the sun is entirely eclipsed, my understanding is you can actually look at it with your eyes and you won't get hurt. But that's not true of the partial eclipse and the after eclipse, because we all know if you just look at the sun, stare at the sun on a normal day, it can deeply injure your eyes. And we're a long ways away from the sun. In fact, if we get too much closer to the sun, we'll just burn to a crisp. And we're reminded that God is very much different than we are. He's holy and he's perfect. And for sinful mortal men to be interacting with God is a dangerous thing in that sense. God will deal with sin. And he does judge sin. He loves us, but there is that barrier, there is that distance that sin creates. God wasn't kidding when he told Adam and Eve, when you eat this, the day thou eatest it, thou shalt surely die. There are consequences to these things. And so for God's presence to be there was a very serious thing, and it wasn't going to be taken lightly. And we have this account here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 about this Ark of the Covenant. It had been taken out to battle. It had been captured. It had been returned. David will now try to take this back and bring it back to home. But the way you were supposed to take the ark is it was supposed to be put on those staves, and only the Levitical people, in fact, only one family, was supposed to have anything to do with moving it. It was supposed to be moved by hand. And we read that it was, first of all, put on a cart. And then something happened. So look at chapter 6, and we'll just read these first few verses. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And so there's a few things that we know. We just know from reading in Exodus and Leviticus that this was not quite appropriate. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. So it's on a cart, it hits a bump, it's starting to fall or something. And it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And so we read that because they were taking this whole view and understanding of who God was and his presence and what it meant for his presence to be with the Ark of the Covenant, to just reach out and touch it meant certain death. And Uzzah found that out the hard way. It says error. It was a sin. It sounds like he didn't necessarily mean anything particularly malicious by it. And David reconciles and wrestles with that as this takes place. But that's how significant the Ark of the Covenant was. That's how significant God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. So, once again, we have this Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant is there, which represents God's presence in the most intimate way. We have the pot of manna in there. We have Aaron's rod that budded. And a quick word about that. Do you remember the story of Korah in the rebellion against Aaron and Moses. They're in the wilderness, and Korah and others say, hey, we don't want Moses and Aaron to rule over us. Who gave you the job of being in charge and all of this? And so they lead a rebellion. And as a result of that, they place all of these different leaders of Israel's rods, which had some significance, you know, authority and things like that. And you put your name on it, and we'll put them all in the, and we'll put them all, leave them overnight. And the rod that buds, that'll be the person who God is showing his approval of. And of course, Aaron's rod buds. And so they take Aaron's rod, and that's put into the ark. To just remind folks that God did indeed establish a priesthood, and Aaron is that in the Levitical priesthood. Aaron and his family and the Levites are those who represent that. And then, of course, the Table of the Covenants. This is the Ten Commandments, which they were part of that very covenant as it was established coming out of the mountain. Over the mercy seat, over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the two cherubims and their wings met and their faces met, and they looked down at the mercy seat, and that's what we have in the Holy of Holies. Now, it's interesting in Hebrews, let's see, that's verse number 5, so Hebrews 10, 9, 5, that we read here, it says, we cannot now speak particularly. And so he's not going to go into these things in a lot of detail. Many of those who would have been his readers or hearers likely understood these things somewhat. And so he didn't feel like he had to go into it with any more detail than he already had provided. And he moves on. They were familiar enough with these things. And we just took some extra time because we may be less familiar than some of the readers that he had written to. And so now he's going to explain not just the different elements that were there in existence, but the rituals associated with them. So verse 6 and 7, he says first, in reference to the first room, the tabernacle, he says, now when these things, in verse 6, were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. In other words, every morning, the priests went into that first room. We can put that room back up there on the screen. Yes. And so they go into that room because they need to light the candles. The candles would stay lit all night long. They would go in, of course, with the showbread, and they would every week make more bread and put that in there, and then that would be eaten. There was the altar of incense, and so every day, every morning and evening, incense would be burned, and that would take place. And so always they're going into that first room. They're worshiping God. And there's some significance that we won't go into all the detail of, but the incense in a way representing prayers to God, the ability to be offering sacrifices of worship and of praise and of requests and all the different things prayer can represent, or the showbread in God's fellowship with God and God's provision. And then we have the candlestick, which represents, of course, Jesus, ultimately the light of the world, but God showing light and bringing light in the light of his Spirit. And so we see all of these things in the first tabernacle. And verse 7, though, says, in the second went the high priest alone once every year. So only the high priest, only once a year, not without blood. First for himself and the heirs of the people. So only the high priest, only one person, only once a year, and he could only go in with a particular blood. So let's look at one other passage to help us understand what all is taking place here. And so I'm going to invite you to read Leviticus chapter 16 with me. Leviticus chapter 16. And I believe that's the last section, long section certainly of Scripture that we'll turn to. But just to take the time to get perspective on this. Once again, we're still at the base of the mountain. Instruction is being given regarding all the ceremonies and things related to the temple and worship of God in that way. And we have Leviticus chapter 16. Now, I'm going to read a significant amount of this, and I'd like for you to read it with me. But what I'd like you to pay attention to is a few things. One is how detailed everything is in regards to what they're supposed to do, what's expected of the priest. You're going to read about a scapegoat. You're going to read about how there's a bullock that's offered, but there's also a scapegoat that remains alive. The sin of the people's put on the scapegoat, and he's sent out outside the camp. And we can understand, if we read our New Testaments, how that speaks of Christ and what he did for us as well. But we're talking about the Day of Atonement. And when we are going to read the last section of verses in Hebrews, it's going to speak of this. It's going to talk about meats and drinks. It's going to talk about diverse washings and carnal ordinances, all right? So different kinds of washings, different kinds of food related to it, and all sorts of some different rules. And so all of these things, pay attention to. There's going to be a test at the end of this to see how many of these things you found in here, all right? And we'll put your scores on the board afterwards, so you want to pay attention. Verse 16, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." That's where I will be. And if anyone just happens to walk in, right, they don't see the do not disturb sign, they're going to die. And so make sure you make this really clear. Post it in big letters. Verse 3, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." Did you catch the first washing there? "And he shall take the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But for the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for the household and for the congregation of Israel." As we continue to read through here, we read about the details about the offerings and the sin offerings, about how to put the responsibility on the goat. We'll move all the way down to verse 28. If you have your Bibles, you can just jump down there with me. It says, "And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, do no work at all, whether it be for you or your country, as a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." So there's a lot more to read. You can do that on your own and reflect on those things. But there's washings, there's all sorts of different elements to that, and there's a very clear warning. Don't come into the holy place. Don't do this casually. There's a specific day on a specific month that you do all of these things, and then you come in making a sacrifice first for yourself and then for the people. And by the way, two of Aaron's sons had just died because they had offered strange fire unto the Lord. Well, what does this all represent? What is the lesson here? Why all of this? As we're reading Leviticus, as we're reading these sections in Exodus, as we're reading now in Hebrews chapter after chapter here about this priesthood, what's the lessons? Well, there's a lesson from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost is teaching a lesson in all of this that if we keep our eyes open, we pay attention, the Jewish Christians and even ourselves can learn. And this will help us to have wisdom as it comes to the way we deal with religion in our own world and environment. Verse 8 of chapter 9 of Hebrews now. Says the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was standing. Why? Because how did you get into the presence of God then? In chapter 4, remember where it says, come boldly into the throne of grace that you can find help? That's not what you did then. You didn't boldly walk into the mercy seat. You didn't boldly come in and offer a prayer with intimacy to God. What did you do if you were an Israelite? It's possible you could come to the courtyard, but unless you were a priest, you didn't go in with assignment. You didn't go into the first room unless you were the priest on assignment, had offered the sacrifice, had done all the things, worn all the right clothes, done all the right washings, and now you can go and do the things you need to do in that first courtyard. And only one person, the high priest, once a year, you go into the Holy of Holies. And so it's clear, it should be clear, that this isn't the way we want it to be. This God who desires to have a relationship with us, and we who long to have a relationship with God and peace with God and know his salvation, that longing that we have, those two things can't be reconciled in the first tabernacle. It was very clear. God had made it that way on purpose to help us to understand something greater needed to happen. And that's why it says in verse 9, which was the figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining unto the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. Well, I had an interesting afternoon. I took the time to reread The Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe. It's an encouraging, enlightening, edifying read. Read it to your kids at bedtime tonight, and they will sleep well. Are you familiar with The Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe? I'll give you the quick summary of it. So there's a man who is something of a madman who very meticulously plans a murder. I told you it was going to be encouraging. And he plans a murder, and he completes the murder. It's an older man that he ends up taking his life. But because he had planned it so well, and because he was so careful, there was no evidence that he had done this. What remained of the man ended up under the floor of his house. But it was done perfectly planned, and there's an interesting, if you read it, obviously an evil person who did it, and so there's a lot there to think about. But so he's in his house, and the murder's been completed. The old man has been murdered, and the police knock on the door. There's three police officers, and they knock on the door, and the man is so confident that he had done everything smoothly, and, you know, had covered everything up, that he invites them in. And he says, search the house. He said, go upstairs, downstairs, everywhere you go. Because he had taken up the floorboards and put them down so well that he knew they would never find it. And so not only do they search the house, but he actually invites them to sit down and they're just going to have a conversation. And he's just perfectly comfortable with how everything had taken place. The policemen are sitting there. He's sitting there having a conversation. Everything is going well until he starts to hear the thumping. And Edgar Allan Poe is quite descriptive as he writes these things. You'll have to read it for yourself since it sounds so like a fun read, right? But what is the thumping? Well, he hears it, and it gets louder and louder and louder. And so he starts to, like, move the chair around to cover up the noise, and he starts, like, you know, pounding his feet on the ground, trying to cover up the noise, and it's getting louder and louder and louder until finally he confesses about the murder. He says exactly what happened, and he confesses to the murder. What's the lesson behind that poem besides that it's very dark? That we have a conscience. We have something inside of us, some sort of compass, moral compass, that God has given us. It helps us and sometimes condemns us when we do wrong. And it's something that, you know, our conscience can be seared. Our conscience isn't always perfect. We don't always know what's right or wrong, but it's very real. Have any of you ever felt guilty about something? And have you any of you ever felt guilty about something you don't know if it was wrong, but you just felt guilty about it? You felt bad about it. And this exists in us, and it helps us to understand that there is a God above us. There is morality that exists beyond us, and it's an interesting phenomenon that there are criminals who will go to a police station and confess, not because someone found them out, but because they simply couldn't live with themselves. I wonder how many of the psychological problems we could solve today in America if we could help people resolve in a wholesome way their guilty conscience. And the way we do that isn't by making up excuses for people. We do that, but it doesn't solve the problem ultimately. In fact, we can do all sorts of religious ceremonies, and it might help us feel better for a while. In fact, I think there are places you can go, and they'll tell you, pray this prayer so many times, and this will kind of cover up that. Or maybe if you pay so much money here, then this will cover up that thing that you did. You know, you make restitution. Not that restitution is wrong or confession is wrong, but none of those things in and of themselves can cleanse a guilty conscience. It doesn't make up for it. And that resolution couldn't come to these individuals as well. We think about an example of this in the Bible. We think about David and his desire to build the temple and the response that David couldn't build the temple. He wasn't in a position to, and it's not entirely clear exactly what that all meant, but at least one thing that we know in David's life was he was guilty of some things. And so Nathan used the conscience to speak to David. So he goes to David and he says to David, hey, there was a man in your kingdom who was very poor and had one lamb that he loved just from he baby bottled and named it and slept with it, and just that's all he had in the whole world was this lamb. And this rich man next door had whole flocks and pastures full of sheep, and he had some friends who came from a long way away, and in order to feed all these friends who came and were hungry, instead of going through the effort of going out to his pastures and taking one of his sheep, of which he had many, he snuck into the neighbor's house, took that pet lamb, and cut that up and ate it and served it to his guests. David, what should be done to this guy? What was David's response? Ah, he should be judged. Can you imagine someone going, doing something so dastardly, so selfish, so evil? And of course, Nathan looks at David and says, thou art the man, because David had taken Uriah's wife. And there were so many terrible consequences. But what is that? That's conscience. The Holy Spirit works with our conscience and helps us to convict us of our sin and hopefully ultimately bring us to repentance and faith in the provision. But what we're seeing here is that there were sins, there were errors of the people, there were different kinds of sins, there were actually different kinds of offerings. None of them were able to cleanse the conscience. The old tabernacle with its rituals couldn't cleanse the guilt. Lighting candles. I grew up in Milwaukee, and there were religious buildings all around the basilica with candles that were lit all day, all night long, and people traveling back and forth every day to go to ceremonies where different things were done over and over again. Of course, for the Jewish system, there were all of these rituals that took place, and none of them could cleanse guilt. They could point out the sin and that there was a sin, but they couldn't cleanse the conscience. People were yet like Adam and Eve, separated from God, ashamed, distant from God, hiding, as it were, from God. And so what we're reading or what we're learning about when it comes to this system, the Aaronic priesthood, the first tabernacle, is that it had a very important role. It pointed out that the people were sinners and needed to make restitution with God, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Atonement was this idea that we can be made one with God, we can be brought to resolution with God by the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. But that system wasn't enough, and no religious system is. There's systems that have people do all sorts of interesting things to try to make up for their sin. People torture themselves. You read about this on the news sometimes, that there's a man, perhaps, who will tie himself to a cross and stay out in the sun for some length of time, or mutilate themselves, or do all sorts of things to try to cleanse the conscience. But the reality is, none of those things can. The solution, of course, comes to us in Hebrews in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is the covering, and the reality is then that Jesus, when he lays down his life on the cross, he takes his own blood, and that is shed and placed, as it were, on the mercy seat, and atonement is made once and for all for us. And a beautiful picture of this, it's hard for me to get over, it comes to mind whenever I think about this, is the thief on the cross. Two of them. They were dirty. They were rotten thieves. They were condemned. They were as far from having any access into the courtyard or the holy place or the Holy of Holies of anyone. They had done wrong, and everyone knew it, and they were up on a cross crucified for it, and everybody understood it. They hadn't had a bath. They weren't wearing nice clothes. Everything about them was marked by sin and dirt. And it's really remarkable that the thief on the cross would look to Jesus, who is shedding his blood, and say, "Remember me when you come into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he says, "It is finished," and that veil in the temple, that veil, that curtain that was between that holy place and the most holy place is ripped in half, and access is now opened. And so that's why the author of Hebrews says, come boldly into the throne of grace where you can find help in time of need. And the encouragement we're given then as we think about what Hebrews is telling us is that the cleansing of a conscience, of our conscience, it's not going to come about by religious ritual or mutilation. And it's not going to happen by us somehow hiding it, because that's the alternative, is I make excuses for my sin. If you knew my parents, or you knew how I grew up, or, if you, you know, we make excuses and we try to cover it up, or perhaps we try to hide that part of our story. But that's not what the gospel asks us to do or says we need to do. The gospel says we can come to him openly, honestly. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God knows that, you know that, we know that, and all together we can say, it doesn't matter your background, all of that, but we're all sinners, and you're a sinner, and we all come to the foot of the cross equally condemned. We come honestly, we come openly, we come not hiding anything, not making any excuses, none of those things. We come with a repentant heart, acknowledging our sin, looking to the sacrifice of Christ ultimately, and resting our life and our case in his hand. If you go to heaven, it's going to be because of Christ's righteousness, not yours and not mine. And so the old covenant didn't have the ability to perfectly cleanse anyone's conscience. And all the ceremonies that took place weren't enough to do that, but they picture how we can ultimately have that taking place to us in Christ. Next week, we'll look at the passage of Scripture that unpacks that a bit more, but it's like the words of the song, right? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And not the lambs that were slain in the Old Testament, but the blood of Christ. We can be cleansed, and our consciences can be perfectly cleansed in Christ. Where the Bible would say in Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. What an incredible statement to be able to read. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the richness of it, and how it informs us about the way we can have a relationship with you. We don't have to be left on this earth just wondering with guilty consciences, knowing that there is distance between us and you, wondering what judgment might look like because of our sin. But we can acknowledge our sin, understand it, and bring it to you, ultimately finding a cleansing of our conscience, not by hiding it, not by making excuses, not by just performing ritual after ritual, but by, in our hearts, coming to the cross, understanding what you've done for us and laying ourselves at your feet, trusting you. We pray that you would give us clear consciences so that we might go out this week and boldly and comfortably and confidently and in love preach the gospel to others. And knowing what it costs for us to be forgiven, to really have a distaste for sin, have a distaste for those things, but to know your love and to walk in holiness and know we belong to you and be able to